Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Our sermon this morning will come from our Psalm of the Month, which is Psalm 81. So in just a moment, we'll turn over to Psalm 81. But before we look at Psalm 81, let's look now at Revelation 15. So first, Revelation chapter 15. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. He is there under exile because he has preached the gospel faithfully. And he, in the Spirit, looks up into the heavens and he sees these great visions. They come in cycles of seven, and there are seven cycles. And here, this cycle of seven is referred to as the signs in heaven. And one of them, the seventh sign in the heaven, is here before us in Revelation chapter 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Amen. John looks up into the heavens, and in the Spirit he sees the spiritual reality, which we cannot see here on earth in our flesh, but that we, in reading this passage, can believe is true. Namely, that the wrath of God is being poured out against the nations. He is bringing justice and righteousness to bear in this world. He is working out his purposes for his salvation. But even in the midst of God working out this irresistible force of his wrath and punishment, which we see completed in verse 1, which we see being unthwarted or undiminished in verses 7 and 8. In the middle, we see what it takes for the church to get in touch with this reality. They are standing on a sea of glass. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of oceans and a lot of seas, and they don't resemble glass, other than they're shiny, right? Glass is shiny, water is shiny. But there's this massive difference, is there not, between the sea and the panes of window? These ones aren't supposed to be wavy, and the ocean is wavy. It moves, it rises, it falls. This sea of glass is smooth, still, quiet. And there they hold harps, and there they sing the song of Moses. The people of God gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. And this puts them in touch with the heavenly reality that God is ruling and reigning. And we have nothing to fear and everything to celebrate. With that in mind, turn back to Psalm 81. Our Psalm of the Month this morning and this month, is from Psalm 81. We continue through this little section, Psalms 73 through 83, which are the Psalms of Asaph. And this little chunk of Psalms of Asaph, we come here to nearly the end of the process, Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart, their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. Amen and amen. As many of you know, in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Collins was very fond of boasting about Lady Catherine de Bourgh of Rosings Park. In particular, he was partial to that mantle over the fireplace that cost all of £800. My favorite part, though, is Wickham's response. So her ladyship is fond of a good blaze, is she? And you can see the look of shock and dismay on Mr. Collins' face as he suddenly realizes he never occurred to him that such an ornate and expensive fireplace should have a mundane and functional use, holding a fire. We as Christians can often overlook this simple little process of deduction. That if you look into the law of God, if you look into the scriptures and you see that God has given you commands, commands to celebrate, commands to feast, commands to, in the modern parlance, party on. That we can rightly deduce from that that our God delights in our joy. So you see, we have a God in heaven who is partial to our happiness. We have a God in heaven who is always with us. This is the good news in our text this morning. That our God is always with us because he wants and is the fountain of our joy. Because he delights in giving us delight. Beloved, because your God is always with you, joyfully worship and obey him. Your God is always with you, joyfully worship and obey him. Let's look at our psalm together. Notice at the beginning that once again, a psalm of Asaph given to the chief musician, the choir director. This is a psalm that is to be sung by the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the choir. And our chief musician, that is Jesus Christ himself, has united us to him that we might sing this in him by the power of his Spirit and the understanding of his gospel. Between these two truths, we are told that it is to be sung according to an instrument of Gath. If you have the little footnote, it simply says according to the Gittith. As I've explained many times, this word and most of the words in these subtitles have nothing to do with instruments. We just made that up. It's an invented connection. This word, Gittith, in the Hebrew, is only ever used in the Old Testament for people who are from Gath. Gittites. You know, like the big one, Goliath, which happened to have been killed by Asaph's buddy and king, David. So maybe the psalm has something to do with some invented instrument that we know nothing about, but maybe this psalm has to do with what Israel should be doing after King David has destroyed the enemies of God, like Goliath of Gath. Maybe. And if we look at verse 1, it may be that the psalm will tell us, sing aloud to God our strength. What does David say when he goes out to face Goliath the Gittite? The battle belongs to the Lord. Truly, the people of God should sing aloud, for he is our strength. The victory belongs to him. He has caused us to overcome. Asaph further says, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. That is to say, we the people who are heel grabbers, we the people who are grasping and greedy, who rightly go by the name of Jacob, are nevertheless the ones who by God's mercy and grace receive blessing and peace. We are most undeserving, we Jacobs, we sons and daughters of Jacob. And so we all the more should be the ones making a joyful shout. We above all people have the chief reason to be happy today. For we, each one, as little Jacobs, have found forgiveness for our sin and a God who is strong on our behalf. And thirdly, Asaph says, raise a song and strike the timbrel. This little strange turn of phrase, timbrel, simply means tambourine, an instrument that was restricted for pretty much one key use in the Old Testament. Miriam and the women at the sea pick up the tambourine and they begin to dance and sing the song of Moses. There by a sea, not of glass, but a sea of violent death of the Egyptian army. The timbrel, the tambourine, was that instrument of worship as God, our strength, saved Jacob from the Egyptians. It is used another time when the women of Israel celebrate the return of Saul and David from defeating the Philistines and Goliath the Gittite had fallen dead. The women take up the tambourine and they sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You see, Asaph is reflecting on the great triumph of David over the enemies of God, that in our king and in our head, of whom David is a small example, Christ the true example, we have every reason to sing aloud. Not to mumble in the Psalter, not to hold and clench our jaws, but to open the mouth and to bring forth joyful song, to raise up with heart and with voice the praise of our God. For he is strong and he has conquered our enemies in Christ. Notice also the instrument of the harp and the lute is added. These are the instruments that were given to David and his accomplices, that they should craft the psalms of praise together. These are the instruments associated with prophets and their prophecy. That is to say that when we sing in the strength of God for the salvation of God, we sing those scriptures of God, which the Spirit has given us. But notice then finally in verse 3, these joyful songs of praise, which we have received from God through His Spirit, so that we might celebrate His salvation, is to be done at the new moon, the full moon, and the solemn feast day. On the Hebrew calendar, the new moon is the beginning of the month. The full moon is the end of the month. And the solemn feast day is whichever day the Lord has commanded. In a Hebrew idiom, it means in regular repetition, according to what God has commanded. Now, we no longer celebrate the new moon. Most of us living in a big, you know, major city don't even know when it comes, unless we check our phones. We don't tend to celebrate the full moon, although some of us, when we're little enough or think we're alone enough, will howl at it when we see it. But on the whole, the new moon and the full moon are not a significant part of our lives anymore. Neither is the command of Moses, for it was fulfilled in Christ. Instead, we are left with that creation ordinance that we should keep one day in seven with a regular, repeated return to rest. That there should be a Sabbath day where we sing aloud. There should be a Sabbath day where we joyfully shout, a Sabbath day where we raise a song together, the songs of Scripture. This is now the rhythm of our lives. There is a routine to it, a structure to it that we should take seriously and recognize that there is a joy in embracing life this way. This is why God requires it. And indeed, He requires it. Notice in verses 4 and 5, for this is a statute for Israel, a law for the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony. Those who frequent this building at 9:45 and sing a selection of Psalm 119 with Tom before Sabbath school should recognize these three words: statute, law, testimony. They are three of the six Hebrew words that are used interchangeably throughout Psalm 119 to refer to the revelation of God to us through His prophets and apostles. That God has established His will for us. And His will is that we should rest one day in seven. His will is that we should feast and celebrate one day in seven. That we should embrace as a solemn duty and as a serious obligation the responsibility to party one day a week. To come together and sing joyful songs. To come together and to raise a shout and to say, "My God is good, I'm taking the day off." To say, "My God has met my needs, I'm going to rest today." This is His law for us. This is His will for us. He comes into the office. He comes into the cubicle. He comes into the cell phone and the computer. And He whispers to His people, "Not today. Today we have fun. Today we celebrate. Today we give thanks. We come together." This is the statute, the law, the testimony, which He has given to Israel, Jacob, and Joseph. By these three names, Asaph points us back to that time in Egypt in which they were entering in to slavery. That God's law, which was first established numerically in the creation, that one day in seven should be set apart as a time of rest and joyful worship, should then be made explicitly the law of the people of God when they were then in Egypt. The reason for foregrounding this command of rest and joyful worship in the Exodus is found in verses 5, 6, and 7. First, we are told that the reason God was so partial to this part of His will, so specially focused on the fourth commandment, when He came to His people in Exodus, in Egypt for the Exodus is given in verse 5, that when he went through the land of Egypt, I heard a language I did not understand. Now, God is not ignorant. God is indeed all-knowing. So when Asaph, in the voice of God, says, I didn't understand the language of Egypt, he doesn't mean literally I couldn't translate it. He means the Egyptians were missing from their vocabulary at least two essential words. Remember, the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. And about 50% of all the words that come out of Pharaoh's mouth when he talks to Moses is more work, more work, more work. This is a language God doesn't understand. This is a language that God does not agree with. Of the two words I have in mind, the first is Sabbath. The problem with the Egyptian language is they didn't have the Hebrew word rest. Sabbath. Pharaoh said, work, work, you are idle, more work. And God said, no, no, no. Sabbath. Rest. The second word that the Egyptians didn't have is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The Egyptian language didn't have rest and it didn't have worship. It didn't have joyful shouting and singing of praise. And so this is why God came down to Egypt to deliver his people from incessant and ceaseless work that they might have an unadulterated day of rest and worship, joyful worship. Secondly, in verse 6, he removed from his shoulder the burden, and from his hands he freed the basket. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a poet writing a song of praise for ancient Israel and I wanted to communicate something about being freed from Egypt, I might have used an image or a metaphor like he took the bricks out of their hands. He relieved them from their lumps of straw and their pits of mud. He took away the whip and the lash and the shouting of the foreman. I would have focused on the language of like hostility and cruelty and harshness. But Asaph, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses our attention on a nameless burden on the back and baskets, or in the ESV, pots. These would be the everyday, ordinary household items. In this way, Asaph frames his poetry to capture the imagination of the church universal. That whatever slavery you have suffered under, whatever burdens you have borne this week, whatever baskets of agony you have carried, whatever pots of pain you have in your hands, on this day, God says, give it to me. I will bear your burden. I will carry the weight. Be free. Be free today, beloved. Be free of the weight of the world. Be free of the sorrow of sin. Be free. Be free to worship God with joy. Be free to rest in the abundance of his provision, to recognize that he is the God who carries us through all this life. In verse 7, Asaph says, thirdly, that he heard us when we called. This reference to Exodus, in which the people of God groan under the weight of their burdens, and it says that the Lord heard them, and the Lord saw them. And the Lord knew. Beloved, the Lord knows. He knows the sorrows of your heart, and he sees the tears on your cheeks. The Lord knows the weight of the world that is upon you. He hears you, he sees you, he knows, and he answers. It says here that he answers from the secret place of thunder, probably Sinai. in which he gathers his people at the foot of the mountain, and he reveals for them his will. He reveals to them the law. He reveals to them that wisdom, that goodness, that life that is carved into stone. And what is that will? Rest and worship. Worship with joy. Find peace one day a week. And from the secret place of thunder, God roars out into the world and says, "My people, be still. Like a sea of glass in the heavens, be still. And know that I am God." Have one day to be still. Have one day to rest. Have one day to recognize the thorough goodness and grace of your God. From the secret place of thunder, he reveals his will for our salvation. And then he tests us at the water of Meribah. By this, Asaph refers to that experience where they say, "Is God really among us? Is God really here? Can he really help us? Does he really actually just bring us into the wilderness to kill us?" How much is that a test and a temptation for us? One, to think ill of the will of God for our life. That when we see what he's done to our loved ones, and when we see what he has done to our lives, and we say, "That's not what I wanted, and that's not how I thought this was going to go," are we not tested? And to wonder, is God really here? Does he really love us? Does he really mean our well-being? We've been blessed with many babies. We've been blessed with many new people. It's been good 7 years of adding to and adding to. What if it wasn't? What if the next 7 years is different? Do we measure God's love simply by what we see? Simply by what we hold in our hands? Simply by what we feel? Or do we know at the waters of Meribah there is love everlasting and life without ceasing? That even if I were in the wilderness and alone with nothing but a little fountain, some of you would call it a bubbler, a little bounce of water from the rock, and it was just drinking Jesus, that would be enough for my life. That would be enough to sustain life in the wilderness. To this, Asaph says, "Selah." Stop. Pause. Meditate on this. My friends, to trace the theme through the subtitle through verse 7, we might summarize this first half of the psalm this way. Is Jesus enough to produce joyful praise? Or are you waiting for something else? Amen. Are you hoping for something more? Because I have a whole big long book of Hebrews that I can refer you to the sermon series on that says there is no more. It is Christ. And it is Christ alone. I answered you at the waters of Meribah, and from that rock came life. And from that rock came water. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock is Christ. From him comes life. And from him comes the life that makes us joyful. This is the first half of the psalm. The second half of the psalm is an interesting turn in which Asaph puts on the voice of God. And he speaks with prophetic authority to the worshiping congregation, to Israel in the church of Jesus Christ. "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you if you will listen to me." Now the psalm which we sing to one another in the spirit of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that we might teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts, making melody in our hearts. That is to say that when we sing psalms to each other, we're not just expressing what I think and what I feel. We are teaching each other. And the Lord, through psalm singing, is teaching us. This is why we read the scriptures. This is why we preach the scriptures. This is why you sit and listen to me talk for 30 minutes, 35 minutes, 40 minutes. We'll see. So that you can hear God. Because God speaks in this book. Because God speaks in these words. And then when we open them, when we read them, when we think about them, when we sing them, when we hear them taught and preached, it is God admonishing us. God speaking to us. And what does he want us to hear in this psalm? Verse 9, there shall be no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. First and foremost, the first commandment. That it is so critically important for us to preserve the fourth commandment, and with it, the first. That we should have not only one day in seven in which we refresh ourselves with joyful praise and worship, in which we rest on our God, but we reconnect with that God himself and recognize it is he and he alone who is our God, and there is no other. It is he and he alone with whom I have this relationship, a personal relationship. Is your religion merely performative? Habit, ritual, rhythm. Those are good things, but they are not enough. Is your religion merely intellectual? I reason and I think and I read and I study and I know. Those are all good things, but they are not enough. Can you sing with Asaph? He is the Lord my God, and I have no other. He is my God. We are his people. This is the covenant bond. This is the love called marital union by Paul in Ephesians 5. I am the Lord your God. We are his people. But notice also the command that goes with this truth. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. I commend to you Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse. Most of us, Henry says, have a small trickle of blessing into our lives because we are so tight-lipped. Our tiny little jaws clenched with grit and agony from exertion and effort, angrily and bitterly gnashing against God, leave no room for the receiving of his abundance of blessing. By contrast, if we open wide our mouths, an action, a physical action, which is necessary to fulfill the first commands given in our psalm, sing aloud, make a joyful shout, and raise a song. If we, by contrast, were to embrace this vision of the first and fourth commandment, embrace this vision of the church's identity, we are the people who gather to open these mouths in order to bring forth the joyful praises of God, he would then fill us. It is this bringing forth of the praises of God that enriches our lives. So much of our personal and emotional poverty can be stemmed from this one fact. We don't sing praise. Amen. Every day, day after day. We are not relentless and regular, repeated and rhythmic in saying, I've got a big mouth and I'm going to fill it with the praises of God. And that becomes a source of joy to the people of God. To this end, Asaph then teaches us to beware the reason why we are so slow to embrace such a beautiful command. A beautiful command to rest and worship. We are so slow because of our own hearts. hearts and minds. In verse 11, my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Notice the poetry. Notice the parallel that in verses 11 and 12, we're told that we would not heed the voice. Sorry, I'm looking at verse 13. Let's throw that in there. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. So it's 11 and 13 I'm putting in parallel. But my people would not heed my voice. That is, they would not listen to me. And Israel would have none of me. That is, Israel would not walk in my ways. God says, I want a relationship with these people. A relationship in which they hear me in the scriptures. A relationship in which they hear me in the sacraments. And when they hear the scriptures, when they hear the sacraments, when they hear their fellow saints singing to them, out of this overflow of the means of grace, they learn to walk in my ways. They learn to obey my commands. They learn to conform their thoughts to my scriptures and to order their feelings and their hearts according to my teachings. They learn to speak as I would have them speak, and to do as I would have them do. This life of obedience doesn't spring out of the will of humanity. It doesn't come from a steely resolve. It comes from a steady diet of grace. That we enter into this relationship with God, in which we hear His voice, and like sheep, we know our shepherd. In which we listen to Him carefully. What does my Father want from me? And then we walk in His ways. This is contrasted in the middle of the parallel in verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is a devastating conclusion, that if we should be resistant to the will and love of God in our lives, He should leave us to ourselves. Parents, how many of you have practiced this in a safe and small way, little principle? I remember sitting in a home of good friends who are lovely Christian people who love their kids. It was the winter time and their fire stove was going. And they told their toddler, don't touch the stove. And they told their toddler, don't touch the stove. And they told their toddler, don't touch the stove. Finally, in exasperation, the wife looked at the father and the father said, leave him alone. And he touched the stove. What a painful lesson. What a hard way to learn. Please don't learn like that. Your Father in heaven, in the scriptures, in the singing of the saints, in the sacraments, is speaking to you. And He's saying to you, rest in me. And He's saying to you, sing my praise and be joyful. Enjoy me and my provision. Delight in what I have done. And we run after A and B and C. And we stretch out our hands to the fire. And He says, don't touch the fire. And we stretch out our hands to the fire. Most of you are right-handed, sorry. He stretch out your hand to the fire. Until we're singed. He leaves us to our own counsel, and we find it is folly. He leaves us to our own stubborn hearts, and we find it is death. Friends, obey your Father in heaven when He tells you to rest and to worship. It is good for you. To this end, then, Asaph concludes by reminding us, by impressing upon us, how thorough is the grace of God for us in verses 14, 15, and 16. First, in verse 14, he says, I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And these verses, again in the poetry, Asaph is contrasting the immediate and temporary relief from their enemies. David defeated Goliath the Gittite, and shortly after, he put the Philistines to flight. And throughout the reign of King David, all the enemies were beaten back and beaten back until at last Solomon came to rule. And when Solomon sat on his throne, does anyone, other than the Bailey children who heard me talk about this in family worship last night, know what is the refrain of Solomon's coming to the throne? The scriptures say, and he had rest from his enemies on every side. Through the conquering king who has come to power, there is now rest from our enemies on every side. He has subdued our enemies and turned his hand against our adversaries, so that there is now space and freedom in which to rest and worship. Have you not considered the reality that King Jesus has conquered sin and death and Satan and all the persecuting powers of this age in order to provide you with one day in seven to rest and worship? Have you not considered that there is this immediate and yet incomplete driving away of all your foes so that you have a quiet little day to delight in him, to draw near to him, to know his word and his will for you? But of course, then the contrast is the ultimate expression of this. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission. We do live in an age in which persecution does return to the church, in which even plague and epidemic come to the church, and the worship is crushed. We do live in an age in which our sinfulness rises up, and though we may occupy a pew, we do not worship with joy. We do live in an age where the enemies of our joy sometimes get the upper hand over us. And yet we have this promise: their fate would endure forever. You see, the beautiful hope in Psalm 81 is that we're not looking simply for the Sunday where we get 12, 24 hours of rest and of joyful worship. We're looking to the new heavens and the new earth where this thing doesn't stop. We're not just waiting for a rhythm and a routine, a repetition of the new moon and the full moon and the festal day. We're looking for the time when the days without end are ceaseless joy and praise. There is this immediate and incomplete experience of relief from our enemies in which we rest and joyfully worship. Don't neglect it. Don't be casual or careless about it. Take seriously your Sabbath day. It is a joy and a delight to the heart. And it shows you what's about to come. It shows you the glory that is to come. He caps it off in verse 16. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. Literally the fattest, thickest, fullest wheat. He would have given them the best bread. He would have given them the finest of all the nourishment and the nutrients that they need. Was this not what Jesus said when he was hungry and sitting by the well of White Sychar? And he sends off his disciples to get bread. And when they come back with their great big bags full of bread, he says to them, "I'm not hungry anymore." And they're like, "Hey, who snuck him a sandwich? What's going on? Who slipped in here and fed him? Which of you guys came back without us?" And Jesus says, no, you're not getting it. You're not understanding. There is a nourishment of the soul that comes from singing the praises of God. There's a feeding of the flesh that comes from resting in his provision, from knowing who our God is and what he has done for us. And when we enter into that gospel reality, and when we touch the heavenly truth that our God loves us and he's with us, we are being fed with the finest of wheat, which you cannot chew with the teeth, nor swallow with the throat. You can only receive by faith with open mouths of praise. But then, for the final metaphor, the final image, and with honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. This, of course, sits in parallel to verse 7. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, where there from the rock of Meribah, that is Christ, came the water of life. But here the promise is not water. That living water which in the desert and the wilderness flowed to the saving of their souls. No, there's this very bizarre and strange language that is drawn from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses promised that second generation of Israel that as you cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, there you will drink honey from the rock. Psalm 81, Asaph picks up on that and is like, that's a little weird. What's going on with honey from the rock? Well, we actually have a very clear and specific story. Not surprisingly, it comes from the time of David and the defeat of the Philistines. But it's not David. It's Jonathan, who is chasing the Philistines as they flee in defeat through the wilderness, and he finds honey dripping from the forest. I know that ecology has changed a lot in thousands of years, but I have never seen honey dripping from the forest. I have never seen honey dripping from a rock, but Jonathan did. And he stretched out his staff, and he touched that honey to the end of his staff, and he touched it to his tongue, and what happened? His eyes brightened. He smiled. He started singing praise aloud and with joy. The honey from the rock is the reality that Jesus Christ is not simply water in the desert. He's not simply life from death. He's good life. He's sweet life. He is life that brightens your eyes. This, my friends, is the climax. Why must we honor this command from God? That one day in seven is given to rest and to worship. That the law of God would have us come and gather with one another and with Him in this place. Because without this bread and without this cup, because without this scripture and without this sermon and without these saints, how could you possibly brighten your eyes? This is the honey from the rock. This is the life and love of God in Christ given to you through the means of grace which He has commanded. This is what we so carelessly and casually call church. My friends, your God is always with you. He loves to give you delight. He loves to feed you at His table. He loves to feed you from His scriptures. He loves to feed you with His saints. And so, joyfully worship and obey. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we are a people who struggle with joy. It can often be hard to find in this world where there's so much sin and so much sorrow. We are overcome with many griefs and we are busy with many things. And so we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you have given us such an extraordinary psalm to arrest us from our sin and to turn us back to you, that source of grace and forgiveness. We thank you for such a beautiful psalm that sets before us so clearly that joy is in following you, in following your will for us. And so, Father, we pray that all that we have heard today, we might believe. We might think on it this afternoon, this evening, and this week. We might speak to one another about it. In the pews and in the streets and in our homes, and we might apply it to our lives in the weeks to come. That as we become a Psalm 81 church, we might have joy. We give you thanks for this promise in Christ Jesus and pray it for ourselves in his precious name. Amen.